Well, here's what I was wondering this week. What would life be like without hope? Think that through a little bit. What would life be like if we had no hope? No hope for our future. No hope for our family. No hope for an enjoyable life. No hope for happiness. You know, hope is such a powerful concept because it gives us the expectation that something good is just around the next corner. Hope is the desire that the traffic jam you are parked in on I-71 is going to end over the next hill, right? Is anybody else with me? There's nothing more frustrating to me than to be in a traffic jam on an interstate, right? And you're thinking, I know we're going to start moving over that next hill. That's hope. Hope's the expectation of paying off a mortgage and then being more financially free. Hope is a trust in a doctor that life is going to improve. Hope's the confidence that God is present in our life and that He has good intentions for our life. You know, having no hope is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because people who have no hope, they begin to contemplate then, right? Is life even worth living? I've had conversations with people like that. So many of us, we have hope. We have hope that our children will lead a better life than we've lived. We hope that the future is going to be brighter than the past. We hope that our faith is strong enough for whatever the next trial in life that comes our way. Here's your first blank if you're following along and wanting to take notes with me. Hope is the expectation of the next good thing. Listen to this verse. It's our key verse for this Christmas season here. Real short one. It's in Matthew 12, verse 21. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah. And it says this, "And His name will be the hope of all the world." You know, I think it's a fair statement that the world could use some more hope. Don't you? And when I say that, I don't really mean hope that our political systems will improve or hope that the world's economies will expand. I don't even really mean a hope for more peace and less hate and war, even though I'll acknowledge those would all be really good things. I mean hope for a higher purpose for being. You know, hope for a higher purpose in existing, a hope for a higher reason for life. If our world could be united over a common purpose about why we exist, our world would probably look a lot different. And I wonder, can someone bring us that sort of hope? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Matthew 12, 21 tells us, "And His name will be the hope of all the world." That's the kind of hope we're talking about here this morning. A hope for a purposeful existence, a hope for relevance, a hope for a purpose that transcends me and maybe my own personal desires, a hope that there is more to life than maybe just what I'm seeing around me and what I'm experiencing around me. So we're calling this Christmas series "And Hope Was Born" because on that first Christmas night, 2,000 years ago, God the Father launched the greatest rescue mission in the history of mankind, and hope for our world was born when Jesus entered it. Last week we looked at Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Pastor Bart talked about the reality that before Jesus' life on earth, God's presence was distant from humanity because of sin. But that during Jesus' life on earth, God came near and He dwelt among His people and He did life with them. And then after Jesus' life on earth, you know, was lived here, God's presence, it moved to dwelling among His people. And then after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, God's presence moved from dwelling among His people to dwelling within His people. That when we are in relationship with Him, His presence is then with us everywhere we go, and in everything that we do, and in every situation and circumstance that we find ourselves in. And this deep spiritual truth that God's presence has moved to inhabiting his people was heralded by giving Jesus the name Emmanuel. God is with us. And God is basically saying with the name Emmanuel, I'm going to change how I interact with people in the person of my son, Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at the most common name that God's son would be known by. It's the name of Jesus. And how is it going to be possible for God to change how he interacted with people because of the reality that he was going to deal with their sin? You know, 2,000 years ago among the Hebrew people, Jesus was a pretty common name. Every extended family had a Jesus or two in it. You can think about your family. What's a name that pops up a couple of times in your family, okay? That's the way that Jesus was in his time period and in his culture. And the reason for that is the name Jesus is really the Hebrew name Joshua, who was a great hero of the Hebrew people, right? Now, you probably realize that. You know, Joshua, who led the battle of Jericho. Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land. You know, he was one of the greatest heroes that they had, and so it was a popular name. Now, I don't know if you care too much about the cultural accuracy of the name of Jesus or not, but during his life on earth, Jesus would actually have been called Joshua, and it would have been pronounced as Yehoshua. That's actually Jesus' name. We pronounce it as Jesus today because of the influence of the Greek and the Latin languages over time. But over the years, Yehoshua eventually became Yeshua, a shortened version of Yehoshua, and then it became Jesus because of the Latin language influence. And around 1200 AD, the letter J sound was introduced into the English language when the Norman invaders invaded Britain. And people's names over about a 300-year period that began with the Latin letter I began to be replaced with the letter J. And names like Yeshua became known as Jesuas. And then sometimes later, the pronunciation that you and I use today, Jesus, which was the way it was pronounced in 1611 when King James printed the first Bible. There you go. Yeshua to Jesus in 60 seconds. Did you stay with me? And the name Yeshua is significant because it's made up of two root words of the Hebrew language. Maybe you're familiar with this. Yah, which comes from the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. You know, when Moses was standing in front of the burning bush, and he had that conversation with God, and he asked the question, he says, "Who are you?" He asked that bush, "Who are you?" And God replied, "I am that I am." That phrase, "I am that I am," is the word Yahweh. So the most holy name that the Hebrew people used to refer to God was the name Yahweh. And they actually considered it to be so holy that they wouldn't speak it out loud, and they even wouldn't write it out completely. They would write out Yahweh with just the consonants. They wouldn't put the vowels in. They considered it to be that holy. So Yah means the Lord. And the second part of Jesus' name, Shua or Hoshua, means salvation or saves. So Jesus' name, Yehoshua, means the Lord's salvation or the Lord saves. Hopefully you stayed with me through that. Yes, I do enjoy this stuff. Yes, I am a geek. Yes, I have studied both Greek and Latin. I know I'm kind of a loser, but I do enjoy it. And in case you're wondering, I think Yehoshua is okay with you and I calling him Jesus today. I think he's okay with it. Listen to this directive of God through one of his messengers, an angel, to Joseph when the birth of Jesus was going to take place. It says this from Matthew chapter 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." You know, if you're following along and you're taking notes with me there, you might underline just that last sentence, especially the part where it says you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save His people from their sins. That's what we're going to be focusing on here this morning. Here's the big thought of the day that I want you to be thinking about for the next couple of minutes. It's this. The name of Jesus brings true hope to the world. True hope. You see, there are a ton of false hopes in the world today, at least by my own estimation, and maybe you would disagree with me on that, and I'm okay with that, but according to my estimations anyway, I think there are a ton of false hopes. There's the hope that humanity will somehow begin to improve itself, you know? I mean, that's what the philosophy of secular humanism and naturalism is all about. It's all about this thought that humanity is eventually going to get it. The light bulb is going to go on, and we're going to start to improve. We're going to start to become better people, and we're going to start to treat each other better, and the world is going to move forward and progress because of that. And the only problem is people, I think, who are objective and take a step back from that philosophy go, is that really happening? I mean, it doesn't seem like the world is getting any better. It seems like it's just as full of hate as it's always been. How about the hope in scientific discovery? That the more we discover about science, that's going to bring hope because it's going to explain maybe how the universe began. It's going to maybe explain why we were created, how we were created, and how we fit into that universe. How about the hope in medical breakthroughs? I mean, it's great when we experience those, but there's always some other medical need that needs to be conquered after the one that is conquered, right? There's always the next one. How about the hope in government or societal change? How about the hope that Baker Mayfield is actually going to be a Hall of Fame quarterback that the Cleveland Browns drafted, right? How about that hope? He won a pretty good one last night, right? Can I tell you this? I believe this in the bottom of my heart, and maybe you're not there yet. But I believe that Jesus is the only true hope for the world. I do. And I think even, I know, other religions will acknowledge the fact that they're really not the hope for the world. I mean, Islam, Buddhism, they won't give you any assurance that you are going to achieve whatever they're trying to achieve in the next life. Maybe you will. If you do the right things, maybe you will. Christianity is the only religion that teaches, no, you can know. You can know that hope through a person, the Son of Jesus. You know, for the rest of our time this morning, I want to look at the hope that we have in the name of Jesus. And I've come up with three thoughts that I want us to focus on. And the first one is this. The hope in a name is the hope of relatability. The hope of relatability. You know, I don't know if I could find Donald Trump to be very relatable to me, you know? If he and I were to sit down and we were to spend time together, I don't know how relatable he would be to me. I mean, he's a billionaire. I don't know if you noticed this, but sometimes he's a little brash. He could even be pushing the envelope of arrogant, right? He's opinionated, he's outspoken, and he's the president of the United States, for crying out loud. And I'm not any of those things. At least I hope I'm not any of those things. And if he and I were to have a conversation, I don't think that we'd have a whole lot in common. I just don't. I'm not condemning him for that. I just think we kind of live in different worlds. I think that this is not too far-fetched of a statement. His family probably spent more on clothes this last year than I could earn in 20-year salary. I don't think that's a stretch. So I look at him and I go, is he relatable to me? I mean, we have some things in common, right? He's a man, I'm a man, he's an American, I'm an American, he's my president. But is he relatable to me? I don't think so. I don't think he really understands the world that I live in because his world is quite different. Can I tell you, for thousands of years, that was mankind's relationship with his creator. It was the same thing. Due to humanity's disobedience, the relationship between Creator and His creation, it was broken. And for thousands of years, that was mankind's relationship with Him. Listen to a Bible passage from the Old Testament that I think sums up the relationship that people had with God before Jesus. This is right before Moses receives the Ten Commandments, okay? He's getting ready to go up on Mount Sinai and get those commandments, and the Lord tells him this. Then the Lord told Moses, go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their clothing. Be sure that they are ready on the third day. For on that day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai as all the people watch. Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people. Be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. No hand may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. Instead, stone them or shoot them with arrows. They must be put to death. Yikes! That is a powerful statement, right? But God is saying it, and it's this concern for humanity that's saying that. We need to understand that. He's not being vindictive. He's not saying, I want to toast people. I want to toast them into holy french fries. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, listen, Moses, you warned my people. My holy presence is going to come down on that mountain. And people, because of their brokenness and because of the sin in their life, they can't even touch the mountain or they are going to be destroyed. You warned the people. Have them stay away. And then listen to what God says to Moses. And this is Moses, all right? Was anybody closer to God in the Old Testament than Moses? I don't think so, right? Listen to what he says to him. Moses said, then show me your glorious presence. And the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name, Yahweh. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. But you may not look directly at my face, for no one may see me and live. Wow. That's not because God has some sort of, you know, personal vendetta, you know. I'm not going to let anybody see me or I'm going to tell. It's not that. He's going, we are so separated. My holiness, my radiance is so far above you that if you were to see me, it would destroy you. Remember Isaiah having that experience in Isaiah chapter 6? Here's your next blank. The holy, radiant presence of God was distant from humanity, and it had to be for humanity's sake. That is the power that sin had in people's lives. But then something radical happens, folks. Jesus is born, and suddenly, instantly, God was relatable. He was touchable. He was approachable. He walked the streets with folks. He stepped into people's lives with compassion and mercy, and he was given the name Jesus, probably the most common name of his day. The first century Jewish historian Josephus mentions at least 12 different people in his historical writings that he knew that were named Jesus. Four of them were high priests. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions a fellow worker named Jesus called Justice. And some ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew refer to the robber released by Pilate at Jesus' trial as Jesus Barabbas. Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas? It was a super common name. It was familiar to everyone. And those who knew Jesus, they didn't remember him with a title of designation. They remembered him as Jesus. In fact, did you know that the titles Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus are only used 6 times in the Gospels? Every other time he was referred to as Jesus. To those who knew him and loved him, he was Jesus. He was approachable. So people came to him, and folks, they came to him in droves. You can read about that in the Gospels. The crowds of people approached Jesus because God had become approachable. They came at night. They touched him in the streets. They were open and vulnerable. They followed him around the countryside. They invited him into their homes and they sat their children at his feet. All because he refused to take an elevated position. He was simply Jesus. I can just hear it in my mind's eye. I can just hear him having conversations with people and say, just call me Jesus. Just call me Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes him. He says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Your next blank is, Jesus made God approachable. And as startling as that transformation is for us here today, it was downright shocking 2,000 years ago, right? Because the Hebrew people, they had that history of Mount Sinai and the holy presence of God and the Ten Commandments and everything that surrounded that. And suddenly God is walking among them, demonstrating care, demonstrating mercy. When God chose to reveal himself, he did it as a human being, not as a book. No, that was secondary. Not as a moral code. God is more than a list of do's and don'ts. Not as a church. That's the expression of his followers. When God finally chose to reveal himself into his creation, he did it as a person. And he did that for a very specific reason. So that we would understand that we could know him as a person. So that we could know him as a friend. It's the hope of relatability. Here's another one. The hope of understanding. It's a pretty huge one. Jesus understands. He understands your life. He understands your situation. He understands where you're at right now. Because he can relate to it. You know, if somebody came to see me this week in my office because they were deeply disturbed over the reality that they were follically challenged, right? They're losing their hair. They can come and talk to me, and I can relate to them because, in case you haven't noticed, I'm follically challenged as well, right? And so I can relate to that. We can have a conversation like that. I can encourage them. I can say, but at least we don't have to worry about hat hair, right? Convertibles, they don't bother me at all, right? And we can talk about the importance of sunscreen on a sunny day, right? Because I understand. So when God chose to reveal himself to us through the person of Jesus, he came simply. Can I just tell you that at Maple Street when I did that, no one laughed. They didn't laugh. They just looked at me. And I considered not doing that illustration here because I'm like, that bombed. And I said, no, I know that was funny when I wrote it. That was funny. Maybe it's just too early in the morning. So when God chose to reveal himself to us through the person of Jesus, he came simply. He was born in the most humble fashion. He doesn't get any more humble than Jesus' birth. To an ordinary family. He was given an ordinary name. All to help you and I realize that he understands. He's done life too. Wasn't born into a palace. He's not like the President of the United States, who not only can fly around in Air Force One, but has his own private 747 as well, right? He came as humbly as you could come. And he understands. He understands disappointment in your life. After all, he had one of his best friends betray him. Does it get any more disappointing than that? How about this one? Are you in business with your family and the challenges that presents? Yeah, he was in the family business too. Have you ever had a loved one die? So is he. Ever been misunderstood? He can really relate to that one. How about being judged unfairly? I think he's got that one covered too. Ever had an enticing temptation placed right in your lap? So had he. Ever been tired, discouraged, weary, frustrated? Him too. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this. It says, so then, since we have a great high priest, he's talking about Jesus, who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses. If you're taking notes, you might underline that. For he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. You know what a high priest does, right? He's a mediator. He's a go-between. So our mediator, our go-between with God the Father is Jesus. The one who did life as we're doing life. One of our greatest hopes in his name is that he understands. He understands. And here's the last one. the hope of salvation. You know, earlier we talked about the meaning behind Jesus' name, that Jesus' name literally means the Lord's salvation. Listen to what Peter says in Acts. It says, "For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scriptures, where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.'" What does he mean by that? Here's what it means. There is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else, God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Have you ever been saved? I'm not talking religion here. But have you ever been saved from a situation that was just, it was desperate? I mean, it was a situation that maybe could have been life-altering for you. Maybe it could have cost your life. Saved from a situation that maybe felt hopeless or desperate or, I don't know, where you're just like, man, if that hadn't happened, my life could have taken on a completely different trajectory. I've got some of those circumstances in my life. You know, in my life, as I reflect back, I have done a lot of foolish things. A lot of foolish things. Who in here has done foolish things? No, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But I've done some foolish things, and I've done some things that I regret. And as I look back in my past, I've even done some things that I said, man, the outcome of that situation or circumstance could have drastically altered the course of my life. But fortunately, I was saved from that. You know, here's a fact about me that you can chuckle about, and it's okay to do that. I think that I'm the world's greatest driver. Okay, I really don't. Well, I kind of do, actually. It's in the back corner of my mind, but now I just publicly regurgitate it. I'll tell it to you. Okay, so anyway, I just kind of always felt like I could kind of do things in cars, and maybe the normal person could, and that's a little bit scary, I know. And when I was in high school, I did some really stupid things with cars. I really did. And there are times where I'm going, wow, I'm alive by the grace of God because of some of the things that I did. One Sunday evening, about 6:30 at night, my best friend and I and my brother and a couple of other kids were going, of all places, to youth group. Church youth group was going to be held in the basement of a family in our church's home. So I had all these people in the car. We're sitting at one of the most popular intersections in the town I grew up in, which was Lima, Ohio. And it's actually a pretty big intersection there. But because it's Sunday night, 6:30, it wasn't busy at all. As a matter of fact, there were only two cars at the intersection. There was me, and then there was a car right in front of me. My best friend had brought along, dun dun dun, a carton of eggs. It's not the first time that he brought on a carton of eggs when we were out driving around in my car. And so as we're sitting at this stoplight, I'm dumbfounded when he rolls the window down, takes one of those eggs, and lobs it up over that car in front of me and drops it right on the hood of that car. And I turned to him and I said, are you stupid? There's two cars here. I think he's going to know who threw the egg, right? Car door opens and a man gets out. A very large man. A very angry man. And as he starts to walk back to me, he's reaching back here. And I'm going, what's he doing? Oh, no, it's about to go down, right? So I don't think this was the wise thing to do necessarily, but it was the only thing that a 17-year-old kid could think to do. I just pulled around him, and I just drove through the red light. And I just took off through town as fast as I could. And he got back in his car, and he chased me. And for the next 10 minutes, I tried to lose this guy chasing me. I need to tell you that I think I'm the world's greatest driver. And this isn't the first time that I tried to lose people that were chasing me for a reason or something. But I couldn't lose this guy. He was good. And not only that, he was driving a 1969 Dodge Charger. I was in a Toyota. All right? And after about 10 minutes, I was able to finally lose him by driving between two houses that his car was not wide enough to drive through, and I killed some shrubs in the process. And I got away, right? So I get to youth group. I'm downstairs in the basement. I've been there about 5 minutes. This family has like an 8-year or 9-year-old little girl. And she yells down the stairs to the entire youth group, Steve McKnight, the police wants you on the phone. Right? Of course, I knew. So I go up and I answer the phone, right? It's Lieutenant so-and-so, and he says, son, you are in a lot of trouble. He says, as a matter of fact, I'm holding in my hand right here a warrant for your arrest. He said, now, if you get to this police station in the next 15 minutes, I won't put out this warrant for your arrest. But if it's 15 minutes and 1 second, I'm putting it out. And you better not break any speed limit laws while you're doing it. So I get in the car and I drive to the police station, right? First thing I see when I pull up right in front of the front doors, 69 Dodge Charger, right? And right behind it, my father's car. Ugh. Now I knew how they knew how to find me. So I walk into the police station, and when you walk in the door, there's this like, you know, like narrow kind of like hallway, and at the end of it is a glass booth, and there's a police officer sitting in that glass booth. Off to my right is the very large, angry driver of the Dodge Charger, and my father is with him. And I went, I didn't know what to do. I'm like looking at this police officer, and he's giving me the death stare, and I see them over here, and I'm like, who should I go to first? And I started to take a step toward my dad, and he just went, mm-mm. He just pointed at the police window. So I went up to the police window, and he brought me actually into his booth. And for 15 minutes, he read off every single charge that could be pressed against me. One of them was a felony. And he let me have it. And he let me know in no uncertain terms that what I had done was the stupidest thing anybody could do. And that it could have cost me my life, the people lives in the car, or some just innocent person that was out in the community. And what I had done was punishable and severely punishable, and it needed to be punished so that I would learn my lesson. He scared the daylights out of me, right? And every word that he said was true, and I deserved it. And every word he said, I couldn't argue with. He was right. He said, but before I actually press these charges against you, I want you to go out and I want you to talk to the guy that was driving that Dodge Charger. So I go out and I go up to him. My dad was gone now. Thanks, Dad. Right? He's like, you're on your own, son. And I go up to this guy and I say, sir, I don't know what to say. Sorry is not enough. The lieutenant is right. What I did was stupid and crazy and should never have done it. And I just kind of stood there with my head down. He goes, before we do anything else, I want you to go out there and clean my car off. He said, I personally restored that car. I had a lot of pride in that car. Go clean my car. Yes, sir, right? I would have taken my shirt off to clean it, but he had some towels there and stuff for me to do it. So I cleaned off his car, and then I went back in. And as I stood there, took out a little notebook, and he read every single violation and everything I'd done against the law. He didn't miss one. And he began to lecture me, do you know what could happen? If all these charges are pressed, do you know what would happen? Do you know how that would alter your, do you know how that would change the trajectory of your life? And I'm like, yes, sir, I understand. He goes, why did you take off and drive? Like, why did you do that? And I said, well, sir, you're large, right? And you were kind of angry and you were reaching, I didn't know what you were reaching for. He said, I'll show you what I was reaching for. He takes out his wallet. He said, I was reaching for this. Would this have made a difference? He had a badge. He's an off-duty cop. He said, would that have made a difference? I said, probably so. It gets worse. There were two Christian Missionary Alliance churches in my town of Lima, Ohio. My dad was the pastor of one. And this guy was an elder in the other Alliance church. He knew my father. He'd even seen me before. And I'm like, oh no, I'm not only disgracing my community and my family, but now I'm disgracing the entire church. And then he said this, he goes, son, if you promise me you will never do anything this stupid again, I'm not going to press charges. Can I tell you, I went out of my way to assure him that I would never do anything like that again. And I never did. I learned my lesson. And then I got in the car and I had to go home, right? And I was really actually fearing that worse because they can just lock you up in jail, right? And I'm thinking, what's going to happen, man? I walk into the house. My parents are in the family room. My mom had been crying for hours. It was obvious. The disappointment on my parents' face, I can't even explain it to you. It literally broke my heart. And I sat there with them in silence for probably 15 minutes. They didn't say a word. And I'm waiting for it, right? I'm waiting for the punishment. Okay, you can drive again when you're 36. Every chore in the house, you're going to have to do it. You're grounded forever. Don't plan on ever seeing a friend again. You know, I'm waiting for all the lists that would have rightly should have come my way, right? I mean, I deserve to be punished like crazy. And after that long silence, my dad just said this. He goes, Steve, you know what I've been thinking about tonight? I've been thinking about, God knows, I did a lot of stupid things when I was young. And if this is the stupidest thing that you do, and you learn from it, and you move forward, and you don't ever do anything stupid like this again, then I suppose it was worth it. That's it. That was the lecture. I wasn't punished. I didn't lose the car until I was married. That was it. I wasn't punished for what I had done by my community. I wasn't punished for what I had done by the person I offended. And I wasn't punished by my parents. And I think this is why. As you can imagine, over the last 30 years, I've thought about this a lot. I think, first of all, I was sincerely remorseful over what I had done. I really was. I think I was deeply grateful that I was shown mercy and that I was forgiven, even though I knew I didn't deserve it. And I was determined that this experience was going to change my life. And believe it or not, punishment wasn't necessary. It wasn't. The disappointment on my parents' face, it was enough that night. And without going into any more detail here, that moment in my life, folks, it was huge. If it hadn't happened, I think it's likely that something would have occurred that would have been devastating in my life or in the life of some innocent person. I really believe that. Folks, what I want you to see as we wrap up here is that's why Jesus came. He came to save us from a desperate situation that we had gotten ourselves into by our choices, by our brokenness. He came as a baby that first Christmas night so that he could save us from our sins. That's why his name means the Lord's salvation, because he is looking for people today who recognize their need to be saved. People who are sincerely remorseful over the things that they've done wrong in their life. People who are deeply grateful to be shown mercy and forgiveness, even though if they're honest with themselves, they'll say, I don't deserve that. People who are determined to live a new life based upon his teaching and his instruction. Jesus can save us from our sins because he was willing to be the punishment for the things that we did wrong, so that we wouldn't have to be punished. Paul says this in Romans 8. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our own sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Remember Gabriel's words to Joseph? You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I want you to understand this morning that Yehoshua is relatable. He also understands you and your life. And if he isn't your Savior, he wants to be. Here's the bottom line. Jesus' birth brings the hope of salvation for anyone willing to receive it. Have you received it? Have you been rescued? Have you let him save you? He desperately wants to. Before I close in prayer, if you're wanting to know a little bit more, at the Welcome Center, just as you go out the doors on your right, I just have this little booklet. It's called Steps to Peace with God. And it's a little visual explanation of kind of what we've been talking about this morning. How Jesus has moved in to save people from their sins. How he's moved into this world so that he could restore our relationship with God the Father. And I encourage you to pick one up. Or maybe even you could pick one up for someone that you're thinking, man, I'd love to give this booklet to him because I'd like for them to understand this truth as well. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for who you are. I'm so grateful for what you have done for us. And I'm so thankful that in the person of Yehoshua, you have shown us that you are relatable, that you understand our life, and that you've come to save us. And I thank you for that. And I pray that this Christmas season, Lord, that those of us who have already discovered it, that maybe in a fresh way, Lord, it would recharge the batteries of our heart. I pray, Lord, for anybody in the room that maybe hasn't discovered that yet, Lord, that they would be open to hearing your voice. And over the next week, Lord, as we have opportunities, maybe like we have at no other point in the year, with this Christmas season, would you help us, Lord, to take every opportunity presented before us to tell people about Jesus, Yehoshua, the one who saves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.